I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Ephesians chapter 5. As you turn there, let me say what a joy it was for me to have Doug Flynn with us today and to hear him share his testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doug, I want you to know that when I was a little boy, a really little boy, and I watched you play on television, I was really small. My dad would say, "Watch that guy in the field." Because my dad always said, listen, everybody generally works hard enough to hit as well as they can hit. Very few people ever become the best fielder they can be. My dad said, that's one of those guys. And so he pointed me towards you again and again. I also want you to know that this congregation understands that baseball is the sport of the new heavens and new earth. And so when we can have somebody like you come with us, that is an extra special blessing. Yeah, they'll play things like soccer and stuff in heaven, but those are diversions. Those aren't sports. We all know George Will, the columnist, was right when he said baseball was heaven's gift to mortals. You don't agree? What a blessing it's been, and including today, just to hear from so many different men and to hear their heart and to know what God's doing. And I want to let you know this morning before I open God's word, sort of where we've been on this journey as far as my talks. This is my third one. The first one was this message to point us to the fact that God has created men with a dominion drive, with a desire to have a sense of conquering and rule and authority and aggression. And we tried to point out that the notion that Christian men are not aggressive, or they're weak, or Christianity is to be associated with passivity is false. It's not as though the man who becomes a Christian abandons aggression, but his aggression is channeled for the glory of God. In fact, if he doesn't use every ounce of his strength to serve God and the gospel, he's on the wrong track. So it's not passivity at all. And so then in the second one, we looked at this fact. The way the Bible describes love is aggressive. And a man who uses his strength to the glory of God is a man who embraces the aggression of love. When we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him purposeful. We see a sense of resolve. He is firm. He is aggressive in embracing what he came to do, and that is marching to a cross to the point of self-sacrifice for his people. Love is not just feeling and emotive. Love is bloody. And so a man who's to live to the glory of God is to take all of his strength and to channel it to live and to love aggressively to the glory of God. Now here's what we do this morning. Men, in most of your lives, the greatest theater in which that will ever be challenged is marriage. Marriage is this constant display of your manliness or your lack of it. It is this area in which God has said, okay, you're created with a dominion drive. Lead this family. Rule this family. And love aggressively. And so we don't have to just simply ask ourselves the question, you know, what would we do if the time came? We have it before us every day. Our manliness is constantly under introspection as we interact with our wives every day. And so that's what we want to talk about today. That issue which takes this vision of conquest and dominion and this vision of the aggression of love. It talks about how practical it is in your living room and in your bedroom and in your home each and every day. And we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 28. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Let's pray. Lord, help us today. Help us to continue to think about and to talk about what it means to be a man. And as we talk about marriage, Lord, I pray that the unmarried men in this room would begin to pursue a vision that's going to cultivate the habits that lead to being a godly husband. That they will pray for that in their own life. I pray, Lord, that all of the men here who are married would realize exactly what's at stake. And Lord, I pray that the women gathered here this morning would realize what they should really value in a man. And Lord, I pray that you would crush the hearts of those men who would say, well, I've been married a long time. There's no point in thinking about what it means to be a godly man, a godly husband. Oh, Lord, would you crush that with the truth of your word today? Would you bring repentance in our lives? Would you raise us afresh and anew to live the gospel of Jesus Christ? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We met a couple of months before the wedding. I was not doing the premarital counseling. I wasn't doing the wedding either. But he was a guy I knew and a guy I cared about. So we got together and I just wanted to talk and see how he was doing and have a conversation. And we got together and we started to talk. And he talked about the sort of nervousness of taking this step. And I talked to him about what a blessing marriage is and what the Bible says about valuing marriage and all those sorts of things. I just wanted to talk to him and I wanted to encourage him. And then we came to a point in the conversation where I asked him a question. I looked at him and I said, you do know that God has called you as a husband to be the head of your home, don't you? And he sort of lit up. And he got a look in his eye and he looked up and he said, absolutely. So that's the way I was raised. And then he said, it's funny that you bring that up because this has already come up. I said, really? Well, what's going on? He said, well, we were over at a friend's house the other day and they're already married. And there was a conversation going on and we started talking about going golfing. And when he was asked, he said, well, I'll check with my wife and see if that's okay with her. And I thought, huh. We were driving home that night and I looked at her and I told her, let me make something clear before we make this commitment. When I want to golf, I'm going to golf and I'm not going to ask permission. So yeah, I've already thought about that one. We got that one covered. But you know what? His response reveals something very telling. It reveals the way many men approach this passage of Scripture. I know what headship means. Headship means that I'm in the place of privilege. It means that I get the privilege of being the head. Marriage, headship, great. And what they really mean is they're sitting around thinking about it. They're saying, you know, I've got all these things I want to do and do for myself. And I'll have two more arms and two more feet to help me feed my flesh. It's going to be great. They think, you know, while I'm watching a ball game, I'll never have to get up and go get a Coke again. I'll just get her to do it. But that's not what you have wives for. That's the reason you have children. Right? I can't remember the last time I got up and got a Coke. But that's exactly the way we come to this text and think. Okay? All right? I'm in the place of privilege. Nobody's going to tell me. I can't play golf when I want to play golf. I got to be a leader. Nobody's going to tell me I can't get together with the guys and play video games like I used to. I've got to lay down the law some places. I've got to be a leader. Every guy has the right to play video games, right? What do you mean we can't afford the new sports package on television? I'm the head of this home. We're going to get it. After all, I got to check my fantasy stats. Headship equals privilege. Immediately come to that text. And that is immediately the way we think. And it's not just men. A lot of women come to this text and read it and immediately think, why does he have the place of privilege? Why is that? That doesn't seem right. Why does he have the place of privilege? Men, you know the reason we read our Bibles like this? It's a method of interpretation. Write this down. It's called wimp interpretation. That's a fancy term. No, you won't find it in theological dictionaries. Wimp interpretation. What is wimp interpretation? A wimp is someone who is always thinking about life, how it can be easier for him. How can it be beneficial to me? How can my life be more comfortable? How can I situate things where it'll be easier? How can I orchestrate things to get what I want? Me, 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 me. Look, this is something that's going to help me get more of what I want. And that is just simply the definition of passivity, of wimpiness, of weakness. Anybody and everybody can focus on themselves. And so we come to this and we read this Bible with the lens, okay, what's in it for me? What can I get out of it? And it's just simply reading the Bible like a wimp. And a lot of men are revealing by the way they embrace this idea of headship, not that they are strong, but that they are weak. It is not a magnification of their manliness, but their lack of it. There are all kinds of guys who read this and go immediately, this means privilege. And they're bossy. And they picture themselves as a man's man. And that's why they're that way. But in reality, it is saying the exact opposite. If you come to this text and all you think about is privilege, you do that not because you're strong. And the demonstration of your headship proves that you are weak. When we approach the text with the lens of a man on, as God defines it, a real man, A man who isn't just sitting around wondering how he can feed the flesh, but a man who understands his responsibility to rule under the authority of God, to have a sense of dominion, a man who wants to conquer things to the glory of God, a man who has a sense of aggression about life, who understands there's more than bags of chips and ball games, a real man, a man committed to the aggression of love, following the Lord Jesus Christ, that understands that real love is costly and takes effort, it takes the surrendering of his manhood. When we read this passage, not through the lens of a wimp, but through a real man, as God defines it, we quickly realize that we've missed it all along. We've totally misunderstood the passage. The first thing we realize is that when we come to this text, we just simply miss the point. We just miss the point altogether. If we handed out a survey and we said Ephesians chapter 5 verses 22 through 33, what's that about? The number one answer would be, that's about marriage. That's what it's about. Everybody knows that. Why would you ask such a silly question? It's about marriage. That passage gives us some marriage tips. And we think, you know, that's a good thing. We all need marriage tips. And we think we're glad they're there. And I'll turn to it when I need it. And that's all good. And we think about Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, the same way we think about, you know, I think I'll get a physical this year. Everybody needs a physical. That's a good thing. I'll get a physical this year. That's a good idea. And we think, you know, hey, there's a place where we can learn more about marriage. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 is about marriage. That's a good thing. I'll turn there occasionally. That'll help me. But when we really understand what Ephesians 5, 22 and following is about, everything's different. I want you to know this section of scripture is not about marriage. It is about Christ and the church. That is the subject. It keeps talking about Christ, the church, his body. He's the Savior. He's Lord. The church, Christ, Christ, church, his church, his church, the church, she, talking about the church, Christ, church, his body. And it all builds toward verse 32, where it defines for us, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This section of scripture is about Christ and the church. Now, he was not coming up with a way to illustrate marriage. You see, if it's about marriage, then what's primary in the text is marriage, and then he's trying to figure out, how can I illustrate that? How can I illustrate marriage? I know. I'll come up with this notion of Christ and the church, and everybody will understand what marriage is like. That's not what he's doing at all. He's saying, listen, there is this reality, Christ and the church. And the only reason marriage exists is to picture that reality. You see, what the passage is about Christ and the church. The picture of that is marriage. But when we come to the text, we often miss the point because we immediately jump to the idea of marriage. We have these lenses on which keep us from seeing it as it really is. He's saying that the only reason for marriage is the gospel. The only reason for marriage is this Christ and the church reality. He's doing here what he does all the way through the book of Ephesians, and really what all of the Bible does. Ephesians 1:10 says that he is at work in the world, summing all things up in Christ. Marriage is a part of God's work in the world in building this picture of the gospel into the fabric of the world, that all things would be summed up in Christ. We see this so clearly as we look to verse 30 and 31. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, we know where that comes from. That's Genesis 2. It was read earlier. Verse 30 is an allusion to Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. Verse 31 is a quoting of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. That is when marriage is instituted, this one flesh reality. And then immediately he tells us that the reason that is in Genesis from the very beginning, in verse 32, mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage was always intended to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Okay, so what's that relationship? Let's not miss it. Let's see what's primary. Let's see what the text is about. It's about the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ is called in the text Lord. Christ is the head of the church. The word for head here always refers to authority, leadership, rule, governance. Christ is the head of the church. He is the Lord. And it also says he is the Savior. So the Lord is the Savior. How does he save? Verse 23 says, he gave himself up for her. Now that's a simple phrase, but don't miss it. Christ, the head, the Lord, gave himself up for her. He was crucified. And we could talk about the physical horrors of the cross, and they are very real. But when it says he gave himself up for her, it is launching us beyond the physical horrors of the cross, which were but a reminder of the horror of the cross, that on the cross, Jesus was bearing the wrath of the Father for the sake of his people, for the sake of his church, for the sake of his bride. He gave himself up for, to the point of self-sacrifice. He marched to the cross. He died for his bride. He gave himself for her. In John chapter 12, it says that Jesus was soul troubled on the way to the cross. He was in anguish. It says in John 12, 27, Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. He gave himself up for. What does Christ the head do for the church? He gives himself up for. He bears wrath because he was guilty? No, because she was guilty. And he bore the responsibility for her guilt. He was not a sinner. But he was treated as a sinner. You know why? Because he was the head of the church. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange. He dies for sinners. He gives himself for sinners. The horror of facing the wrath-bearing of God. In Mark 15, verse 34, it says that Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father pouring his wrath out upon the Son. Why does he do it? He does it for us. That's what he did as the head of his people. That's what he did for his bride. He did it for us. He bore wrath for us. The Bible says he became a curse for us. He suffered for us. And we, his bride, are united by faith to him. So much so that he is not considered apart from us anymore. We are one by faith. His death is our death. His life is our life. His resurrection is our resurrection. We are united by faith to him. And he marched to a cross because of this. It wasn't a random act of some guy showing an example of what it means to be a martyr. He was on the cross because he would be united by faith to his people. And what he was undergoing was for them. It was for us. Get the picture. He goes on to say in verse 26, he sanctifies her. He cleanses her. In verse 29, he nourishes her. He cherishes her. Well, let me ask the question. in Christ's headship over the church, does it emphasize privilege or responsibility? It's not even a question. And yet we come to the text and we are so quick to miss it. We not only miss the point, but we also miss the shock. There is something shocking in this text. But usually what shocks us is not shocking at all. And what doesn't shock us ought to shock us. Listen to verse 22 through verse 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything in everything to their husbands. And we get to this text and we say, can you believe this? This is calling for wives to submit to their husbands. That is shocking. That is scandalous. When this letter would have been read, all anybody would have done to that is yawn. Wives, submit to your husbands? Of course. The only scandalous thing in this context would have been that the language seems so weak. Submit means to voluntarily rank yourself under. The far more common language was that of obedience, in the same way a child is to obey their parents. And then there's this qualifier on there, as to the Lord, this motivator. Why do you need any motivator to call your wife to do what you say? That would have been the common cultural thinking. Nobody would have been scandalized. We live in a very different world, and we come to this and we are in shock that it would say this. But we are really some of the first people in the history of the world that would ever be shocked by that. But notice it says, as to the Lord. It immediately kicks the legs out from under the wife who wants to say, listen, I'll submit to him as soon as he starts loving me like Christ loved the church. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying you do it as to the Lord. It's an aspect of worship. You do it whether he does it or not. It's your responsibility. It's the way you worship Jesus. But that is what we're scandalized by. But what we're not scandalized by at all is what should scandalize us and what would have scandalized them. Women at that time in that culture in general were viewed as property. You used property as you wanted and you got rid of it as you wanted. The Bible repudiates that. In fact, there's one letter I read at that time about a guy who was getting a divorce, and his friend was writing him, and he said, "Yo, why would you get a divorce? She's very attractive. She does what you want her to do, and why would you leave her?" And here was the guy's answer. "You see my shoe? It's very attractive. It does what I want it to do. But it pinches my foot. You don't see that. And so I'm going to get a new shoe and I'm going to get a new wife too." That was the mentality. And in the midst of that world, in that way of thinking, here comes verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. What? Love your wives. And he qualifies it as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love her as Christ loved the church. Love to the point of self-sacrifice. Now, we tend to read this, and we tend to think, now listen, I know what it's saying. It's saying you got to love her a whole lot. And I'm at least glad I get the place of privilege, so I get to do what I want to do at the end of the day. But in between that, I got to really try to love her a whole bunch. Oh, it's saying so much more than that. It is saying this. You are to think about your relationship with your wife as the relationship between Christ and the church, because that's what it is to picture. You are never to consider yourself just simply as an individual. Every decision you make as the head of your wife affects your wife. Love her as Christ did the church. A love that knows no end. A love that's willing to sacrifice itself for her. A love that says, I will bear the burden. I will take the responsibility for this family. It is me. I am the head. I will cover you. I will protect you. I will give everything for you. I will love you to the end. We are one. There is a union here. It isn't two people that come together and decide, you know, hey, I think my life will be a little bit better if you're around. It's not that at all. No matter what you do, you are saying, I will be your head. I will protect you. I will cover you. I will love you. I commit myself to your good. I bear the responsibility to cover you in that way because Christ loves the church. It is a display of the aggression of love. Verse 23, when it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Christ is the head, an indissoluble link. The husband is the head. That too is to be this indissoluble link, this reality in which you spend your life showing the aggression of love, the love displayed by Christ. And let me tell you something, those who were hearing this letter read to them would have been in absolute shock. But we're not shocked. Because we think all it's saying is, come on, love her bunches. And what it's really saying is, love her to death. Love her no matter what it costs you. Love her no matter what you have to give up. Love her no matter how hard it is. Love her. See your entire life as embracing your responsibility to pour out the aggression of love for her. Christ did it for us. He bore it for us. He suffered for us. He gave his life for us. You are to self-consciously look at her and say, for you, for you, for you. And it knows no end. It knows no limit. The Bible says that Jesus loved his bride to the uttermost, and I will commit everything within me to love you to the uttermost. And when we come to grips with that, then we are reeling back in our chair saying, oh my. We miss the point and we miss the shock. And that's why we miss the responsibility. When we come to this text and our minds immediately jump to privilege, that's the mind of unbelief. We think through this text exactly the same way the enemies of Jesus talked about him. As the head, what did he come and do? He sacrificed for his people. He suffered for his people. He died for his people. He embraced his responsibility for his bride, the church. And you know what people said? That's not what a real head does. What kind of leader is it who's dying? Some head, he's being mocked and ridiculed. You're on the cross, you can save a people. Come down and save yourself. Some head you are. You see, the world mocks the idea that a head can lead through sacrifice. And we come to this text and we think just in the way of unbelief. Headship, that means privilege. They thought if he were really a head, he would have people carrying him around on a cart. If he were really a head, he'd have a palace.
If he were really ahead, his servants would be doing his bidding. If he were really ahead, he wouldn't be suffering. Everybody knows when you're the head, it's all about privilege. That is exactly the way the world thinks. That is exactly the heart of unbelief. That is exactly the mind of Satan. And far too often, there's a lisp in our ears when we read this text. If Jesus were really ahead, you know what he'd do? He'd do exactly what he did. And when we see it, we start seeing responsibility that's weighty. To be ahead means to lead, to take responsibility for. One of the things we see is the responsibility to preach. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The verb is there is a statement of reality. Listen, all these admonitions, you need to start being the head of your home. You need to try to be the head of, you are the head of your home. It is a statement of reality. Jesus isn't trying to be the head of the church. He is the head of the church. Marriage is called to picture that. You're ahead. You're either a good one or a bad one, but you are ahead. You are an active one or an absentee one, but you are the head of your wife. That's what it says. It is a statement of reality and a statement of fact. And the only reason marriage exists is to picture the gospel, to proclaim a message about the gospel. And you are either preaching a true gospel by the way you lead your family, or you are preaching a false gospel by the way you lead your family. But let me tell you something, you are preaching. That's the only reason it exists. You may walk away from your wife and give up. You are lying to the world that Jesus will walk away from the church. You may give up on your marriage. You are lying to the world saying that Jesus will give up on the church. But you are preaching. And you know what? You'll be accountable for your sermon. There's a tendency for guys to say, I'll tell you what, I could get this thing right, but the problems in this marriage are all her fault. And by the way, she thinks the same thing about you. And he's thinking, this thing would work if she'd ever get it together. Marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. You know what Christ does? He takes responsibility for the sin of the church, even though he never committed any of it. Do you hear that? You can't just slough it off and say, well, I mean, it may be her fault. You have a sense of responsibility in the sight of God. Welcome to the world of headship. You bear a responsibility and a burden for those who recognize, who are under your authority. You see, what's at stake is not just finding somebody we're compatible with, somebody like that we pal around with. It's about the gospel. It's about living the gospel out. It's about embracing the gospel in the way you approach marriage. Men, it's about taking responsibility that you will never abandon. You will never give up on. Imagine this. Imagine Jesus Christ complaining about the church. Imagine Jesus Christ saying, enough of that church, I'm going to move on to another. Well, then stop complaining about your wife and do everything within your power to love her with the aggression of love that we see Jesus loving his bride with. This is why the man cannot simply say, you know, I'm going to give up on my wife and my marriage, and I'm going to focus on Jesus and the Word. I know guys have done this. They've sort of given up on anything in their marriage. They got really active in church, and they're in every Bible study. And man, they know all these Bible lessons. Listen, I can't do anything about that, so I'm just focusing on Jesus and the Word. No, you're not. Your first responsibility in relationship to Jesus and the Word is the picture that you preach every day, not just the lessons that you study when you go to Bible study. A lot of times that is passive escapism from responsibility because you want to spiritualize your apathy toward your marriage. You can't say the Bible and Jesus are so important to me that I don't care what they say about my responsibility to picture the gospel in my family. It doesn't work that way. If you are committed to Jesus and the Word, you have to be committed to your relationship, your marriage. And this is why pastors with failed marriages can't lead. If he can't lead his own home, how can he lead the household of God? That's what the scripture says. But you know the way we think? Oh, man. I mean, everybody makes mistakes. And I mean, you know what a teacher, you know what a shame it is to take a guy that can teach like that and put him on the shelf? That's the way we start thinking. But you understand this. The problem is with his preaching. Satan is eloquent. The problem is with his preaching. Not in the pulpit, but in the preaching picture God's given him to have every day. He can't stand up in the pulpit and proclaim what he hasn't lived out. It's the same thing with the issue of women preachers. Everybody think, oh, it's just a chauvinistic world. I mean, women preachers, a lot of women are better communicators than men. And that's totally true. But I've got news for you. Marriage is not nothing. It's something. The something that it is a picture of Christ to the church. I can't picture the church standing up and saying, Jesus, sit down and let me teach you. It is a perversion of the picture that God has given. It's not just some sort of cultural thing where, boy, we'll just outgrow this chauvinism one day. It's not that at all. It may very well be that the most eloquent person in the congregation is sitting in the pew, but God gave marriage to picture something. And you can't ignore the picture. God knows what he's doing. That's the issue that's at stake. What's at stake in that issue is not just hanging on to the tradition of our fast. After all, that's the way it was when I grew up in the 50s. Who cares? What's at stake is the gospel. Do we embrace it and embrace living it out? Men, it's also the responsibility to bear burdens and make decisions. Most men think about this only in terms of privilege, and they think this. When the decisions get really big, I'll make them. Till then, she can have at it. You know what they're really saying? Let me translate that for you. I'll make all the decisions I really want to make. And I'll just push every other burden on her. Guys wonder why big decisions come. Their wives chafe when they make those decisions. You know why? It's because every other moment in life you push the burden upon her. And then all of a sudden you think she's supposed to trust you when the big stuff comes. It's not the way it works. You're an aggressive decision maker. You're taking responsibility. You're saying, I don't just slough the kids off on you. I will help guide their discipline. I will deal with them. We will talk about how to deal with them. I don't just dump the bills and the conflict off on you. There's conflict. I'll step to the front of you. I'll be your leader. Look at me. I'll lead. I'll lead every day. I'll lead on Mondays. So when the big life-altering decision comes, you can trust me. It's not something you do just by choice. It is the responsibility of constant direction and leadership. When Judy and I decided to move here, it was one of the hardest decisions in our life. And now we can't believe it was even tough because, praise God, I pastor this church and my family grows up in this congregation. But it was hard. And the greatest thing she's ever said to me. She looked at me when we were heading here and she said, oh, I'll follow you anywhere. And I said, really? She said, yeah, because even if you make a mistake, you'll fix it. And I said, that's what I'm talking about. That's it. That didn't happen overnight. And that didn't happen because I just made the big decisions. She's saying, I trust you. I pray every day that that woman goes to bed at night this evening with more confidence that she can trust me than she did the evening before. Let me carry myself in a way that builds trust in her. And I got to tell you, if I act like an overgrown teenager, it's not going to happen. Responsibility, decision making, bearing burdens, give it to me. I'll take it. I won't feel sorry for myself that I have to work. If I got to work two jobs, I'll do it. Give it to me. I will not begrudge what I've been called to do with you. Because when I embrace it, Jesus is magnified. And when I don't, he's belittled. Also, the responsibility of sanctification. Let me tell you how a lot of guys' passivity comes out. They think about the responsibility to spiritually lead their wives and to sanctify them. And a lot of guys' passivity comes out this way. Oh, preacher, I can't do that. Do you know how many Bible studies she's been in? How can I lead her? She knows more theology than me. She read Wayne Grudem Systematic Theology. What am I going to tell her? She took some classes at the seminary. You know what that is? That's just being a wimp. That's not what it talks about at all. This isn't just some sort of intellectual content. It's not whether or not she's read more theology books than you and taken more discipleship classes than you. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for that. There's the purpose statement. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word. How do you sanctify her? How do you take spiritual responsibility for your own? You love aggressively. You don't have to take theology classes to love aggressively. Jesus sacrificed for the church. I will sacrifice for her. What matters most is Jesus and his word. I will pray in this family. I will read the Bible in this family. You don't have to be a systematic theologian. And the reason you make that excuse is you don't want to lead. Just give it up. It's a joke. Nobody's buying it anymore. If you want to sanctify your wife and be a spiritual leader, love her with the aggressive love of Jesus. Pray with her. Read the Bible. If you don't know the answer, try to find it out. It doesn't matter if she knows more theology than you. Don't hide behind that. Do you see how bad we've missed it? Married men, you have a thermometer to test the temperature of your manhood every day. It's called marriage. We think manhood's tested by how selfishly we can live. I got news for you. There are country boys with trucks jacked up off the ground who are a bit bossy, and they're wimps. And they preach the sermon of their own passivity every day in their marriage. And don't think, boy, I'm glad the young folks are here to hear this. They really need it. Where's the verse that gets you off the hook on preaching the gospel in your marriage if you're a senior adult? Let me tell you what, the unmarried people in the church need to see you preach the gospel to the end. Your grandchildren need to see you preach the gospel to the end. Don't slough it off. Don't joke about it. You unmarried folks, this is what it's about. Guys, it's not, honey, give me another Coke. Know what it is. Embrace it. Women, pray for a man like this. And don't chafe against him if God gives you one. You see, this is what's at stake. And the question is not this morning, where have you been, but where will you go from here? Wherever you go, remember what's at stake. And listen to me. When you die, and people stand by that graveside, I hope that they can say more. Man, he was a nice man. I hope they can say more than that. No, I hope there's a sense in which they clench their teeth and they say, That guy was a godly man. And somebody says, how do you know? He loved his bride to death. And if that happens, you've been a man.